Thank you, ladies. This message is part two of Beholding the Beauty of the Lord, starting in verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is defense of my life, whom shall I dread? Whenever evildoers come upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Well, this is a Psalm of David. As we mentioned last time, it is not for sure what circumstance or narrative stands behind this. But one thing that we do see here is that David has a confidence in Yahweh. That confidence is bolstered and fueled by what we find in verse 4. The one thing that he asks from the Lord, the one thing that he seeks, is that he would dwell in the house of the Lord all of the days of his life to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. I mentioned last time, Dale Davis said that assurance intensifies in personal communion with God, in the worship of God. Here we find in the first three verses, David speaking about the confidence that he has in Yahweh. I have said, and I will continue to say, that this confidence has been fostered by his repetitive treks to the house of the Lord, there to see or to view or to behold the beauty of Yahweh, mentioning this, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to meditate upon him, to meditate upon his truth in the temple of God. And this has fostered a confidence in him. I see the center of this psalm. I see the crux of it, the foundation of the entirety of it, flowing out of verse 4. That David is confident in God. He's confident in the faithfulness of Yahweh because of his enduring faithfulness to the house of the Lord, his beholding of the face of God, if you will. We noted last time the confidence in his person. I'll do a quick and short review. In verse 21, in verse 1 of chapter 27, he says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." The Lord, Yahweh. The Lord, Yahweh, is the defense of my life. If God is for me, in other words, who can be against me? He's confident in God. And by the way, times were not good. There were times whenever David was encroached upon by adversaries. He says in verse 3, even though war rise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. Grace Life Church, I have never met in my 20-some years of ministry, actually 30 years of pastoral ministry, starting with troubled teenagers in 1991, and even to this date in pastoral ministry, I've never met a vibrant, God-centered, victorious Christian that was not deeply committed in a Christ-honoring local church. God doesn't make them. Everywhere we see in the book of Acts that God acted upon a people by his own sovereign grace, he added them to a church. Paul tells Timothy that the church is the bulwark or the pillar and the support of divine truth. It's where verse by verse, as John MacArthur likes to say, the truth of God is unleashed in its own raw, unfettered power. It's where we behold Christ. Christ is the point of all Scripture. He's the meaning of all Scripture. He's the context of all Scripture. His glory is the outcome of all Scripture. And when we gather together in his blood-bought church to hear the truth opened up and proclaimed, that there is a confidence in God that is fostered in our hearts. I would say that there is a confidence in your heart that no matter what happens in the next 4 years in our own nation, that your trust is in, not in Joe Biden, but your trust is in God. And no matter who reigns in the White House, it doesn't move you, it doesn't cause you to stumble and fall, because your God rules over you. Your God is the one that seeks over you, that watches over your life. And this confidence has been fostered in you by the work of the cross, by the word of God that has been preached verse by verse over many years for some of you from this pulpit, and that you're confident in God because that's what the God-centeredness of a local church brings about in the lives and experiences of his own people. Not only is he confident in Yahweh, the person of God, but the power of God, we see in verse 2. And then verse 3, the providence of God. I promised myself I wouldn't preach sermon 1 again, so I'm going to move quickly through this because I could just get caught up and take off out into outer space and you may never find me again. Then we see the cause of his confidence. And I don't want to just lightly talk of this, because I believe this is where the meat and the potatoes of this psalm rest. In fact, next week, Lord willing, I'm going to just open up verse 4 and talk about what it meant in the mind of King David to behold the beauty of the Lord. It's just too much. There's too rich to just jump on past it. But we find the place that David goes to have this confidence in the Lord stirred and refreshed and renewed and bolstered and improved upon, he goes to the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord. Puritan Richard Sibbs, by the way, one of the most gracious and meaningful of the Puritan pastors that had a heart for broken people. He wrote a book called The Bruised Reed, and in that exposition, he ministers to those who are just broken people, broken over their sin. Not broken because they're victims of society, by the way. There's a difference between the brokenness being spoken of in our present world and the brokenness being mentioned in the Bible. The brokenness being mentioned in the Bible are people that are broken because they're sinfully flawed and they have no ability within themselves to fix themselves. That's what this brokenness of the Bible is talking about. But Sib says that particular visible churches under visible pastors now are God's tabernacle. And the reason that I quoted this, because from this great Puritan mind, this gospel-centered, Christ-exalting pastor has recognized what we are recognizing is that the Old Testament tabernacle and temple is only pointing to something greater, and that is the New Testament biblical local church. Christ-centered, Christ-exalting local church. He's talking about the cause of this confidence is because of a place that he goes that God has established that is a foretaste of heaven on earth. And I said a foretaste, not a full revelation, not a full participation. We know that within the context of a biblical church, there are problems. There is still sin. We are still sinful and justified at the same time, and we're still being conformed to Christ. And every one of us in this room, including you, have got baggage and junk. sin. You are still a sinner, although you're in the eyes of God because of faith in Christ, are justified and, listen, perfected in the eyes of God. But that's being worked out day by day within the truth of God, within the church of God. The tabernacle is pointing to something greater. It's pointing to Christ, who is the head of the church. And the reason that he went is we saw the purpose, the place, and the purpose was to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. I mentioned last time John 12:21, when there were certain Greeks going to worship at the feast in Jerusalem, and they were approaching Philip, who was one of Jesus' disciples, and said to him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus. He is beautiful and to be beheld." Where do you behold him? It's not in some esoteric idea that we have. When we think in terms of the beauty of the Lord, we're not supposed to venture away from Scripture. The revelation of Christ is the Scriptures that are God-breathed. From Genesis chapter 1 all the way to Revelation chapter 22, we find the glory and the beauty of Christ put on display. And the Holy Spirit of God, listen, his ministry is not to cause us to be weird, but he is to reveal the Christ of God to us. And so many present today, so-called churches, they make a mockery of the Holy Spirit of God. John 14:16 clearly gives to us the mission and ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, and it is to, he is to glorify Christ. The Holy Spirit will never speak of himself. So how do I know if a church is Spirit-filled? Because Jesus will be magnified. In the lives of the people, Christ will be exalted and extolled. Christ will be loved and followed and worshiped. In so many of these so-called churches that are not biblical and not healthy, there is an oddness about them that the Holy Spirit magnifies himself. The Holy Spirit magnifies odd and weird occurrences that take place that are labeled the work of the Holy Spirit, but you don't find that in Scripture. The Scripture says he will reveal Christ. As we are looking through and studying our Bibles and we're looking into the Word of the living God, the Holy Spirit helps us to see the beauty and the glory of the Son of God and to worship him. And we saw the provision, starting in verse 5, "Hide me. In the day of trouble, he will conceal me. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me." We see that God wraps us in the arms of his grace and love. He hides us. He helps us. He strengthens us. He protects us. I made mention last time this word that he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the Hebrew there, that term is a very unique. It gives the idea of a lion's den, that he conceals us, protects us. He takes care of his children. And then he will lift me, verse 5. He will save me, verse 6. He will hear me, verse 7 and 8. I mean, what precious, precious truths we have in this particular psalm. But then we come to our text tonight in the second half of this, and it's almost like he shifts gears. He has confidence. There is welling up within him this fountain of hope, this fountain of life, this certainty of being unmovable, this certainty of Yahweh being with him, that he hides me in his tabernacle. He protects me like a kitten in a lion's den, that he oversees me. And there's a robust development of his confidence. And he's starting in verse 9, and you read through verse 14, is like this confidence is out the window. He's like, "Don't hide your face from me." And now we find almost like this trembling heart. Let's read it together. "Do not hide your face from me," verse 9. "Do not turn your servant away in anger." It almost makes you want to just stop here and ask the question, where did the confident psalmist go? Doesn't it? Because all of a sudden now he doesn't look as confident as he was. "Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. My father and mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up." And he says, "Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen up against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have been in despair unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage." Yes. wait for the Lord. There have been some valiant expositors that have thought that verse 9 through 14 have belonged in an entirely different psalm because of the what seemed to them to be the disharmony of it. Meaning we have a confident psalmist in verses 1 through 8, and then we have a fearful psalmist in verse 9 through 14. But I disagree with that take of it. Because I think what we see is that David is finding confidence as he's going to the house of the Lord, as he's beholding the beauty of the Lord. He's expositing that. He's opening us. He's showing the cause of it. And now he's talking about the frailty of the Christian life, or the frailty of life itself and you and I as we are following God, that we are not perfected. We face a real adversary. We're living in a fallen world, and that we have real vices on the inside of us, even though that we belong to God, and that we need to look back and to see that this confidence is brought about in our life by our journeys to the house of God to behold the beauty of the Lord, and that this revelation dispels these constant battles that we face along the way. We have maladies that we face in the Christian life. I'm not perfected. You're not perfected. Listen, we can be soundly saved as saved can be and still face inward doubts. We can be soundly converted and still have outward disappointments that come in life, circumstantial pitfalls, seasons of misery, bouts with depression. Charles Spurgeon lived his whole life camped out in a season of depression. He was sorely perplexed with these things. And so as I am exegeting this psalm, working my way through it, I'm continuing to bounce these verses off verse 4 of being in the house of the Lord and beholding the beauty of the Lord, and that we need repeated treks, more so as we see the day approaching, Hebrews 10:25, because of the graces, the strength, and the confidence in God that we receive when we're here. We need our graces refreshed. The preaching of the word, the sacraments, the ordinances, in other words, they refresh those graces. We need our love to be rekindled. Why is that? Because the world that you and I live in is a killjoy. The world that you and I live in cools those fiery hot jets for the glory of God. And when we come back together and hear the word preached and have a high view of God kept before our eyes, and that we use the gifts that God has given to us by His Spirit to minister to each other, to admonish each other, to love each other, it fuels our heart to go back out into the world again and to live our life for the glory of God. And not only that, we need to come back to this place repeatedly because Christian warfare is exhausting. Christian warfare is exhausting. That we have a real adversary. We are to put on the whole armor of God that we might be able to withstand against the wiles of the enemy. We need our loins girt with divine truth. And where do we find that truth? It is preached in the power of the Spirit in a local church. That's Christ-honoring, Bible-driven, Scripture-saturated, and listen, focused upon the glory of God. Rather than the trinkets of man. Another reason that we need to come together, Jeremiah 17:9 tells us that our hearts are sinful and deceitful. We need the truth to confront us because our hearts lie to us daily. So we need to keep coming to the house of the Lord repeatedly, to behold the beauty of the Lord. And David felt that this practice should be ongoing throughout all of the days of his life. So our help that we need for our present crises, the help that you need for faith's challenges. Do you have any challenges to your faith? If you're breathing and saved, say yes. There are. And it's not that something is wrong with you, but there is answers in Christ revealed in Scripture. There's a cure for these eclipses of faith, and we have them. There's a cure for the crises of circumstance that we face. And we find the cure for them in the very same place David found confidence to begin with, in the house of the Lord, to behold the beauty of the Lord all the days of his life and to meditate in his temple. I have four quick points to close out this message. The house and the beauty of the Lord, the Lord's church and the Lord's beauty that is revealed there is a cure, number one, to assure me. To assure me, verses 9 and 10. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. What better words of assurance could we find than these? The Lord will take me up even when the closest people that surround me have forsaken me. But also I want you to note in verse 9, there is a mention of divine displeasure. There is a mention of the forsakings of God, that God would exercise divine displeasure or seasons of rejection. And why would David even bring this up? We don't talk about this in our generation. The Puritans always preached upon the divine desertions of God. That there are times in God's providence, there are times within the purpose of God in grace to withdraw and to for a season allow us as believers to grope about in darkness. Seasons where it feels that God is distant from us. Seasons where we pray and it feels like the heavens are brass. Seasons where we grope about, we like, Lord, am I even saved? Well, I thought I was. There are seasons in the Christian life, and listen, you could be no more saved than saved is. And you are saved. You are soundly saved. You are converted. You're regenerated by the Spirit. And God, in His mysterious workings, seems to be withdrawing from you. And I believe that's what David's talking about. We need continual treks to the house of the Lord. We need continual looking into the beauty of the Lord to behold Him, to gaze upon, to steadfastly look into His face. Because there are seasons where we have these providences in our life and we need to hear the Word of God to assure us that everything's going to be okay. There are seasons in life where these kinds of divine withdrawings happen to us. There are also seasons where we fall into the snare of the devil. Have you ever given in to temptation and vice? Men, have you ever looked twice at another woman? Women, have you ever fantasized of things that are not biblical and holy? I know you have. And the reason I know that you have is because that you're a sinner. You're a sinner. And so what is the first instinct that comes whenever you fall into this snare? What is the first instinct? What is the first sensation that comes whenever you blunder off the course and find yourself in darkness? Here's the instinct that overwhelms you, that God doesn't love me anymore. Or maybe this, God is done with me. I've gone over the line this time. I've sinned too many times. I've sinned too greatly this time. And that God doesn't love me anymore. God doesn't want me anymore. But is that true? It is not true. God loves His erring children. In fact, He loves them too much to leave them there. But it's still true. God loves His erring children. But the assurance is given whenever we come and attend the house of the Lord. This assurance and confidence is given to us when we behold the beauty of the Lord, whenever He hides us in His pavilion and we find out truths like this, that He hides us in a place of safety like a lion's den and nothing can take us out of His hand. We find out when we come to the house of the Lord to behold His beauty and hear the truth of Scripture expounded in the power of the Spirit, that when we are faithless, He remains faithful and He cannot deny Himself. Even when those that are close or closest to us abandon us because of an offense, we find here the Lord will take us up. If father and mother forsake us, and I believe this means here in this context, in death, because usually our closest allies are our parents. They love you even when you don't love yourself. That the Lord will take me up. When my father and my mother go into glory, I don't have to fear that there's no one that will be an advocate for me, because here we find that He will be our advocate. He will take me up. When we're vulnerable, and we will be, and we are. When we're weak, and we will be, we are weak. We need these repeated, faithful trips to the house of the Lord to behold the beauty of the Lord. Why? So that you and I might be assured that God loves us despite our sin, despite our weakness, despite our venturing off of the straight and the narrow into the darkness of the world, that bring us back to kindly and tenderly and lovingly woo us back. And where does that take place? In the context of a local church that preaches the whole counsel of God, that's filled with regenerate members that love broken sinners, that wrap their arms around them and say, I'll be praying for you. I'm going to call on you tomorrow to check on you to see if you're okay, because you're valuable. You're a child of God. Where other people don't tear us down with the Bible, but use the word to exhort us in a healthy, vibrant local church. And listen, we're not perfect there, but we're growing. Where we come into the house of the Lord to find out that we're loved by God, even when we're weak, even when we're frail, even when we're coated with sin, that God loves sinners. We come here to find out, Proverbs 18:24, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother, and that advocate is our triune God. The second truth we find in verse 11, the house, the local church, the beauty of the Lord that's revealed there is a cure to instruct me. Look at verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a level path because of my foes. Assurance and truth are companions. You can't have one without the other. One is dependent upon the other. The Bible also teaches us that the blood-bought church of the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Timothy 3:15, is the pillar and the support of the truth. You think in terms of the book of Acts in the early church, you find that unity and assurance were bursting at the seams because of the apostles' teaching. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 and 44, listen to this. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, that's the gospel, and to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. So here we find in the early church unity and assurance that's coming out of the apostles' doctrine, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We find in Hebrews 10:25, that we're to come together and to meet all the more as we see the day approaching. And I think that that means the day approaching as we see that the end, as the Bible teaches it, as becoming worse and worse and not better and better, as some think. And as things are getting worse and worse and darker, we need each other and we need the light of divine truth so our hearts might be encouraged. Unbelief is fueled by biblical neglect, isn't it? The lack of divine truth. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the words of Christ. So we find now, in the context of verse 4, these repetitious treks to the house of the Lord are enhancing stability in the psalmist. Though an enemy is camped outside of my gates and is provoking war with me, I'm not going to worry about that. The house of the Lord and the beauty of Yahweh has enthralled me. I'm confident in Him no matter what. No matter what providence throws at me, I am secure in my God. So when we're going to the house of the Lord, a Christ-saturated, biblical, Scripture-driven, glory of God-focused local church that permeates your soul with divine truth will give you assurance in the midst of a world that's so unstable. Do you think our world's going to be better in the next 4 years or worse? And I'm going to just share with you something you probably already know. That shakes us up because we're frail people. We don't want our world to get worse. We want it to get better. But it's going to get worse. It's going to become more difficult. But this truth, this beholding the beauty of the Lord, which I'm going to define next week and give four glorious, wonderful ways that David saw the beauty of the Lord in the context of the tabernacle or the Lord's house. It's going to stabilize us in times to come. I think that text really is going to come out over the next 4 years that people are going to see a difference in true believers. And they're going to be asking about the hope that's within you. Why aren't you fearful like the rest? Why aren't you talking about all this like the rest? Why aren't you like the rest of the world? And then we have an invitation then to preach the gospel. The house and the beauty of the Lord, third, we see in verse 12, are a cure, talking about the treks to the house of the Lord, the church. Beholding the beauty of the Lord, that is the proclamation of Christ to vindicate us. To vindicate us. Look at verse 12. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. So how do we navigate crises in life such as these? Where we need vindication. Vindication meaning wrongfully done, wrongfully spoken of. It's not talking about when sinful people are experiencing the results of sinful behavior and the harsh realities that come with that. That's not what this is saying. This is talking about a vindication for righteousness. This is talking about experiencing evil on account of divine truth. This is talking about when lies are concocted because of your position upon truth and righteousness. How do we act? What do we say? What do we do? When we're maligned, attacked without a cause, when trouble comes our way because of vicious antichrist people. Well, the text here is telling us that we're to inquire of the Word of God, meaning that we're to assemble together with the redeemed, meaning that we are to behold the beauty of the Lord and to trust Him to work in that particular situation so as to vindicate those who are innocent. The world that you and I live in, the world that we're raising our children and grandchildren in, is a cauldron of rancid lies. And oftentimes, because of the world of lies in which we live, and by the way, the world in which we live, the lies are the truth of the world. The people of God are defamed, spoken of wrongly, because they have a godly witness in life for the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You realize that the world looks at a true Christian as an adversary, right? Because your light shines upon their darkness, it puts on display how wicked they are. So whenever this happens, and it will if you're a child of God, if you're a faithful witness of Christ, what does it say? It says that we as God's people are to come together, we are to assemble, we are to seek God, we are to look to Him, we are to pray to Him, and we are to trust Him. Whenever the apostles were spoken of evil in this way, they came together and they prayed. Acts chapter 4, case in point, verse 23 and 4, when the disciples were released, they were in prison because of Christ, they went to their own companions, verse 23 of Acts 4, and they reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they had heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord. They came to their own company, they reported, they told of everything, they shared it with other believers, with brothers and sisters in Christ, and they lifted up their voices to God in one accord and brought it before God. Only you can make clear what's fuzzy. Only you can set straight what is bent in crookedness. Only you can vindicate. Psalm 54:1 tells us that God vindicates those who are righteous. So what do we do when we're wronged? We assemble, we come together. You know, I believe the spirit of the age is wrapped up in this. I can be a Christian and not go to church. I believe I can be a Christian and not attend a local church. I can be a Christian and neglect the local church. It's a lie from hell. It's the spirit of the age. It is Antichrist. He gave His life for the church. He shed His blood for the church. His church is the pillar and the support of the truth. His church is, listen, the entirety, the exclusiveness of His redemptive work on earth. If it wasn't for the church, He'd wipe this whole thing out in divine judgment and fire and cleanse it and purge it. But the church, He's using His church in the purposes of God in grace. There is an anti-authoritarian mood and spirit in the world in which we live. We don't like cops, we don't like teachers, we don't like legislators, and we don't like preachers because we don't like authority. We don't like local church, but who's going to tell me the way I'm supposed to live? Who's going to tell me what I'm supposed to worship? The local church does on the basis of the authority of God, and the world that you and I live in hates it with every ounce of their being. And that's creeping into, listen, confessing Christianity, but it's of the adversary. I have been in lengthy back and forth with people that believe that they're soundly converted and absolutely detest the local church. Well, there's only hypocrites there. Well, who's the one not going to church? You know that's hypocritical to say you're a Christian and not go to church. Like what John MacArthur said recently in that sermon you sent me, Chooch. He says we're all hypocrites just on different levels. Sure, there are hypocrites in church. I mean, how do you define hypocrisy? But there are sincere, godly people that are striving to be Christ-like, that come to the church, that don't delight in wickedness, that are not in trying to pursue evil, that want Christ to sanctify them, and that is not hypocrisy. That is the Christian life. But again, to go back to my point, the vindication of God, when we're defamed and we're spoken evil of and wrongfully treated because of our position in divine truth, our focus upon Christ, we come together to hear the word of the Lord that assures us, that stirs our affections, that reorients our vision to the Bible, to the kingdom of God, and then we go back out filled up again. And listen, and God will vindicate us. And sometimes that may mean in the kingdom that's to come. There have been many men that have gone to the flames and burnt to death and have never been vindicated on earth. That doesn't mean their vindication is not coming, because their vindication lays in wait. It's coming. God will vindicate all of his own. Rest assured. Finally, the next thing, in the house, the fourth, the house and the beauty of the Lord. So it means a local church and the preciousness of Christ that is proclaimed here are a cure to preserve us. Look at the final verses here, 13 and 14. I would have despaired unless I believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord to preserve me. Despair is the outworking of hopelessness. And a Christian should never be hopeless. David says, I would have been in despair unless I would have believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. What is it that occurs when we come together? What is it that occurs when we worship together? What occurs on nights like this where we come out and it's cold and it's windy and it's wet? And we come together and you see your brother and your sister in the Lord, and they shake your hand and they have an encouraging word, and we open the scripture and we proclaim the faithfulness of God. We open the text up and admire the excellencies of his beauty. We admire the faithfulness of the King. We admire the redemptive work of the cross. We admire the provision given to us in scripture. Then it's more than what we need. What takes place? We leave out every Wednesday and every Sunday and every time in between, built up, encouraged, strengthened to go back out and to face the world that we live in. We're preserved. We're kept. We're filled with joy. We're filled with hope. David said, I would have been in despair unless, thank God for that word, unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Where do we see it? Where do we see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living? When he gathers together a redeemed people that share the common faith to exalt and extol and to love and to honor and to worship the Lord Jesus Christ and to love his word. We have this in common. That's what makes unity, not singing kumbaya and roasting marshmallows, although that's okay too. God has a chosen means, listen to me, to preserve his people. And it's never disassociated with a local church. The greatest means, not the solitary, but the greatest means is the local assembly where we come together and we commune in this common faith and we hear the truth about Christ and we see his beauty. We have our loins girt with divine truth. We find mutual care one for another, mutual encouragement in the faith. And then listen, there is no preservation apart from the gathered local church. It's there that God satisfies the hunger of our heart. He satisfies the longing of our soul. God has chosen to preserve his church in this way, the coming together. Together we look to Christ. Together we live. We come together as the redeemed. We find strength together as we look to the Lord together. The folks that I find in despair are the ones that are separated from the local church. The ones that are either in an unhealthy local church that does not proclaim the glories of Christ, they are in despair. They're dying of malnutrition. Those that are outside of the local church that claim Christ, they're devoid of the Word of God. And I rarely, if ever, and I would probably say never, find faithful believers in this kind of despair. The ones that are faithful to the Lord, they're the ones that gather, the ones that gather in a biblical, healthy local church, or at least one striving to be, to where the Word of the Lord, at least at some level, is being exposited in the power of the Spirit, and the people are striving to be biblical in their lives, raising their children in the fear and nurture of the Lord. I rarely find those kinds of people in despair. The ones that usually are in despair are the ones that are hit and miss, the ones that come every now and then, or the ones that don't go at all, or the ones that are in unhealthy churches that preach the deadly philosophies of man or the spirit of the age coined with religious garb to keep them there thinking it's okay. They're the ones that are in despair. But the people of God that come together, meet together, are faithful, attending the house of the Lord, the ones that truly see the beauty of the Lord, are satisfied, not despairing. And that doesn't mean that we can't have tough times where we feel like things are never going to get better, because there are seasons we go through those. But when we come back together again, whenever we unite, whenever we worship, when we have mutual love and encouragement and the using of the gifts God's given to us in the context of the church, and you hear the word of the Lord that throws Christ exalted up in front of your face and you see him, you can't look at him and be in despair, because seeing him is life. Look to him and live. David, here in his final admonition, tells us to wait upon the Lord. And waiting upon the Lord is not something separate that we exercise outside of the church. It's as we're coming together and then going out in our daily lives with our families, out of our local church identity, to see the face of God, to hunger after him in righteousness, is where we're satisfied. Here the idea of waiting gives the idea of waiting with expectancy. And where do we find this satisfaction of this waiting with expectancy? We find it in the glory of Christ revealed in Scripture, proclaimed in a Christ-centered, Bible-saturated local church. And we're talking in the context of the way that God preserves his people. Grace Life Church, you write this down. Christ affirms it over and again in his word. Our preservation is never separate from faithfulness to a biblical local church where the beauty of Christ is proclaimed and the truth of Christ is upheld. At the end of the day, as the Lord welcomes in his servants into the kingdom, and he calls them faithful servants. Faithful servants. Faithful servants. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. This one thing I've asked of the Lord. This one thing. One thing I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord. Keep looking to him. Keep running to him. keeping the company of like-minded saints that are on the same journey with you to help you along. Be faithful to Christ Church. Together, by His grace, we will hear that saying from our Savior, "Welcome in, good and faithful, faithful slave, doulos, servant." So as I end, we see David is confident because he's beheld the beauty of the Lord in the house of the Lord. We see the cause of David's confidence is found there in the house of the Lord where the beauty of Christ is beheld. And we find for David's cure for his present and future crises is found in the same place, the house of the Lord, where his beauty is beheld. Let me end by making this statement. There is not a crisis in life, and there is not a barricade to the future that cannot be overcome by what we've just learned. Dwelling in the house of the Lord all of our days of our lives, beholding His beauty is the key to the glorious Christian life. So this question is coming to you and me. Will this be the one thing that we ask and seek from the Lord? Is this the one thing? Is this the key thing? Is this the main thing of the main thing in our lives? To be among the redeemed in the context of God's blood-bought church, to behold the beauty of the Lord unleashed, as John MacArthur says, in the power of Spirit, one verse at a time, to behold the glory, the majesty, and the beauty of Christ. I say yes. Next week, I want to take just a little bit of time and open up verse 4 and discuss through the eyes of David what would it look like as an Old Testament saint, a prophet, to behold the beauty of Christ. So we'll look at that next time. We just can't jump over that. We're going to just till the ground a little bit and look at verse 4 a little bit more before we move on to Psalm 28. Is that okay? Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful for how wonderful of a God we have, triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, that You're gracious beyond mention, that while we were dead in our sins, Christ died for us. And Lord, He will have that for which He purchased with His own blood. He will not let us fall away finally. But Lord, we also see in the beauty of Your providence and truth, You have a purpose in grace through Your church that we would be preserved and strengthened through faithfulness to a biblical, healthy local church. That we are to come together faithfully. This one thing that we seek, this one thing we ask of the Lord, that all the days of our life that we'd be found in the house of the Lord, gazing upon the beauty of the Lord, meditating in His temple. Lord, I pray that our hearts have been shaped by these verses, that our sin has been conquered by the truth and the redeeming work of Christ. And Lord, that our encouragement is in Him, our confidence is in Him. The cure for the problems we face is in Him, but never disconnected from a local church. Lord, may You receive the glory through the church. Thank You for these precious believers, my brothers and my sisters and my friends that have trekked out on this cold midweek, this windy, wet night, to hear the word of the Lord and to have their hearts warmed as they fellowship with other believers, as they behold the beauty of the Lord proclaimed through the text of inspired Scripture. Grant us this kind of fortitude, this kind of assurance, this kind of boldness, this kind of faithfulness for the glory of Your name. We ask it in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.